Well, we thank you again for coming. Happy to see you, and will you turn in your lesson in the book of the Revelation to chapter 10, and your lesson page will be number 17 in your lesson book. And we come to a very interesting parenthetical section which follows the blowing of the fifth trumpet, or the sixth trumpet rather, in chapter 9. Chapter 10, may we read the chapter through that we might have the scripture before us before we look at the notes. John writes, by the Spirit to say, and I saw. And please let me emphasize those three words again. And I saw. When you read the book of the Revelation, John is telling what he saw, as well as what he heard. We know that. But you have the reference so frequently, the phrase, I saw, I saw. And John is penning exactly what was his to see in the vision that God gave him on the Isle of Patmos. And on this occasion we read, John declares, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. His face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, his left foot upon the earth, cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. When the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time, better translated, that there should be no longer a delay. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, eat it up. Shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before, properly perhaps, of many people, and nations, and tongues, and kings. May God bless the reading of this chapter from his precious word. Look at your lesson sheet by way of introduction to our study today, for we have an explanation that's needful. As you look at the introductory paragraph, you find particularly at the heading of the sheet the title of this parenthetical section, which goes not only through chapter 10, but even into chapter 11, down through verse 14. You please note the heading, parenthetical section between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgment. And by way of explanation, the introductory paragraph goes on to say, there was a similar interval between the sixth and the seventh seal judgment, which we noted in chapter 7. The parenthesis in our present section is connected with and supplementary to the sixth trumpet judgment. And this is proved when we shall get to chapter 11 and verse 14, where the proclamation is made, the second woe is past, behold the third woe cometh quickly, and the parenthesis is divided, as we have it before us here, into two sections. Now please note, what we have following is the division of the whole parenthetical section between the sixth trumpet judgment and the sounding of the seventh trumpet judgment. First of all, in chapter 10, we have the action of the mighty angel, which will be our immediate study. And then the second section of the parenthetical portion brings before us the state of Jerusalem and the testimony of the two witnesses that are found recorded in that chapter 11. And we shall find ourselves, and we shall see in a later study, if not today, we shall see in chapter 11, we shall be completely upon Jewish ground in the background of the scripture. But our study today begins in chapter 10. Let me please note with you verse 1, for here we have the action of the mighty angel, and first of all, we have his personal description. Now, as we look at the description of this angel, please may I state once more by way of emphasis, one of the greatest things to get a blessing from the book of the Revelation is to recognize the place that Christ holds and by which he is revealed in the character of his person as well as in the judicial character of his work relative to the great judgments that are coming. Now, as we look at chapter 10 and verse 1, let me read that first verse, what we find John saying. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. Now note the personal description, because it's very important to realize, before we would ask the question, who can this mighty angel be? First of all, he's described as being clothed with a cloud. Second, a rainbow was upon his head. Third, his face was as it were the sun. And fourth, his feet as pillars of fire. Now, if you please look at your lesson sheet, we have some explanations that I believe will help relative to that first verse. First of all, his personal description, clothed with a cloud. Now, will you please, and again we must emphasize what we have before, the continuation of symbolic language and the symbols that are found in the book of the Revelation will never be understood unless we know the Bible from the beginning to the end. For we find many answers to the book of the Revelation in the understanding of what the symbols in the Old Testament represented, as they are so also presented to us in the book of the Revelation. And you note the explanation on your lesson sheet. A cloud is associated with God's presence in the Old as well as the New Testament. We will not turn to the many scriptures, but let me point out to you the first scripture that's mentioned there in the book of Exodus, chapter 40. When the tent, or the tabernacle rather, by Moses built was finished, as soon as it was completed, the furniture was all in place, and then the glory cloud of God's presence manifested itself and filled the tabernacle. Then you may also remember, you can go even further in the Old Testament, as they traveled through the wilderness, there was a cloud that followed them day by day. That was the cloud of God's presence. Divine presence. In Sunday school as a young man, we all used to teach the children to sing a hymn regarding a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day led them through the wilderness. That cloud was the presence of God. They followed it. When the cloud moved, the nation moved. When it stopped, the nation stopped and camped. And at night as they journeyed, it was a pillar of fire. So it was indicative of the presence of God with them. A divine presence, if you please. Now you have other references, I mention it. Matthew 17, you've got the transfiguration scene. And remember, a bright cloud covered the whole scene. When Peter opened his big mouth and said the wrong thing, dear Peter, Lord, let us build three tabernacles. One for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And the bright cloud covered the whole thing, and a voice in the cloud said, this is my beloved son, hear him. What was that bright cloud? Divine presence. You have another reference too in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. The ascension of the Lord Jesus. And a cloud recedes in out of their sight. Please, go further than thinking it's just a literal cloud in the sky. Ah, let us remember, he was the divine Son of God, and in the divine character of his person, associated with him in his ascension and glorification, with the cloud of divine glory. And then you have also Matthew 24, verse 30. Let me just mention briefly, you read Matthew 24, it's very appropriate for the study in the book of the Revelation regarding the Great Tribulation. And at the end in chapter 24 and verse 30, we are told that he cometh with clouds. He's coming in clouds of glory. We note that from chapter 1 and verse 7 in the book of Revelation, which we have a reference to here. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Please let me say, here's a mighty angel. And the cloud is described regarding him as being clothed with a cloud. The second, there's a rainbow. A rainbow upon his head. And in chapter 4, remember, go back to chapter 4, please. And remember in chapter 4 that as John describes the glory of heaven and the throne of heaven there, go to verse 3. He that sat was to look upon, that is, sat upon the throne of God, was like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow around about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Again, the Look, though it's an angel described as being a mighty angel, please remember, the Lord Jesus is just as glorious in his person over the angels as their creator as he is over man. And associated with all the angelic hosts, he's the head of them all. He's the head of all creation. You can place him in the head of every facet of the creation as being the mighty creator. And then on the other hand, I'm sure you realize in the Old Testament, you've got the expression, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Who wrestled with Jacob at the brook? The angel of the Lord. Who appeared unto Manoah and his wife? And prophesied the birth of Samson, and arose on the flame of fire that was offered on the sacrifice they gave in worship to this angel, none other than the angel of the Lord, the Christ of God, the Son of God, the Jehovah Jesus of the Old Testament. It's associated with the divine person. And may I say very humbly but very carefully, I'd rather associate the description of this angel with my Lord Jesus than with an angel. He's the one that very fittingly, not only in the past and in the present, but in the future, is to be manifested as such. And so you have the rainbow. Look at your expression on the explanation, on your sheet. It was around the throne. It is the symbol of God's everlasting covenant with the earth. And only a divine person could wear the rainbow. God gave it to Noah while the rainbow was in the sky. The promise of the covenant will never destroy the earth with a flood. And may I say it again, this was the throne in chapter 4. The rainbow has to be associated with the divine person. Then note the third description. His face was as the sun. Now I'm sure you recognize. Then he put them together with his feet, pillars of fire. Look at your explanation. And you got his description. We find it in chapter 1. His countenance was as the sun and his feet as pillars of fire. It describes the Savior in Revelation 1:15 and 16, where his judicial glory is given. Go back to chapter 1. Read it for yourself, please. We saw the description of the Lord beginning this wonderful book as we saw him as the confident judge. And let me please read. We have it particularly in verses 14 and 15. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as the flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And then if I may go back, please, you also find, as you go down to the end of verse 16, his countenance was as the sun, shining in its strength. Again, may I be reminded with you, even in chapter 17 of Matthew, the transfiguration. There Peter, James, and John saw the scene of glory, and its face shone like the sun in all of its glory. And may I say again, much as I valued the joy of knowing the might and the power of angelic hosts and their supernatural might and strength and glory that God has given them of the holy angels, surely we can recognize, did we not see in chapter 8, an angel priest? Did we not recognize that that angel priest was again another manifestation of the priestly work of our Lord Jesus at the golden altar of incense, where prayer arose through the virtue of his own value, his own person and work, as the prayers ascended to the throne of God? And certainly we can recognize, and we'll see more proof of who he is, too, as we go on. Now look at verse 2. He had in his hand a little book open. And please note the explanation, if I may use it immediately. This little book is open, not sealed as in chapter 5. And the contents are already known, evidently referring to the action of Christ that follows. Now the little book is open. For what follows reveals something that you find taught in the Old Testament again and again and again and again. For may I say, right from the very beginning of time, right from the Garden of Eden, there was a promise of a deliverer, of a Messiah, of one who would be victorious over the work of the enemy, Satan, who would crush the head of Satan, though Satan would bruise his heel. And from the beginning of time, the human race was taught divinely, by God directly, in the promises he made, there would come a deliverer, a king. There would be, if I may put it in the vernacular of the scriptures and the Jewish form of it, the messianic kingdom. I read a book very recently my daughter brought with her, read it through, relative to the wonderful fact that even in countries of heathen paganism, there are legends that can be traced back when those pagans in their early history of time believed that one would come to deliver them from the power of sin. It's amazing to realize in the Oriental lands particularly that some of their legends traced back some of the forms of God's divine promise. Let me give you one scripture to prove what I say. When you read Romans chapter 1 and begin at verse 18 and go to the end, you've got the origin of the pagan nations. That before God describes the condition of those pagan nations, he declares when they once knew God, they knew it. There's not a nation on the earth, but what, in its origin, it had the traditional knowledge of God. But they glorified him not as God. They were foolish and went their way in rebellion. And you know the result. But they once knew God. May I solemnly say, let me make an application for our own country. What should we say today? It once knew God. What departure man has made. But oh, how we can recognize God has not been without revelation of himself, whether it's in creation. Greater still, we bless him for the word of God that is revealed itself through even in a greater way. But once they knew God. And what joy it is to realize. Please, let me read verse 4 on. For what follows at the end of verse 4, the following words will declare what the little open book contains. And here are the words. He had in his hand a little book open, and then he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. Now look at your lesson explanation, please. I'd like to follow that through. This little book was not sealed. Contents already known, referring to the action of Christ that follows. No, his right foot is on the sea. His left foot upon the earth. It is the symbol of what has already been made known in prophetic writings concerning his coming kingdom. And you have some messianic references to the Old Testament. There could be many, many, many more. But you've got some references in the Old Testament. And you and I well know. In fact, may I say this? I believe, and I don't speak in character, but I speak in regard to the quantity of truth, divine truth. One particular subject in its greatest quantity in the Word of God is unquestionably the kingdom. The kingdom! You've got it all the way through the Old Testament. From Genesis on. And all the way through the New Testament. And kingdom truth is not a new truth. It's an old truth. You know what is a new truth in this age is church truth. That was never revealed before. Kingdom truth was known. And the little book that was open, from what follows, reveals the fact. He puts his foot on the sea and another on the land. And what a symbolic figure it is. He's the mighty ruler and conqueror of the earth, to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords, reigning over it all. One can recognize the symbolic meaning of this gesture as we come to what we're approaching now, when the Lord is about to finalize his judgment and take the kingdoms of the world for himself. And John sees the approach of it as he looks in this vision here. And let me read the chapter through at the end of chapter of that second sentence, that letter B, the last sentence. We must take the kingdom of the world. He must take, rather, the kingdom of the world and make them his own. Why? You know, I wish he'd put his foot down now, don't you? Oh, the joy it will be when he puts his foot down on this world and on this. Did you ever notice something at the end of Romans chapter 16 where Paul writes regarding the saints that you will bruise the serpent's head under your feet. You will crush the serpent's head under your feet. For when the Lord Jesus puts his foot down, the saints are going to put their feet down too. In glory with him, united, regarding the kingdoms of the world. May I put it in another expressive way? Link it with the Lord Jesus. You and I who are saved. When he comes in glory, we're coming with him. Now let me quote the book of Jude, verse 14 and 15. When Jude prophesied, or rather he writes the prophecy of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. But you know when the Lord puts his foot down on the world and on the sea, we're coming down with him. And the world is going to be under our feet too. You get the figurative truth. Beloved, right now the world steps on you and me. That's right. It stepped on him. It derided him. It hated him. And he said to his disciples, the world hated me and will hate you. But what a day it will be in the reverse when Jesus comes. Beloved, let me say it. Please let me say it. We will share the victory that he's going to enjoy when he comes as the conqueror of the world. King of kings, Lord of lords. One wrote the lovely hymn, let all that look for hasten the coming of the Lord by earnest consecration. And then goes on to say, when the Lord arrays his people to come, we shall come with him in glory, the saints shall shine in glory when the Lord Jesus comes. Colossians chapter 3, and you find, I think it's in the third and the fourth verse, when he shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. Oh, beloved, this is an anticipative action of the Lord Jesus is about to step and claim the whole world. Now let's read on, if I may. Let's go with me to verse 3 and 4. And note the voice of night, majesty and power. He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. When he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them now. Look at your lesson sheet, please, very briefly. Expressive of his wrath, his indignation, and his righteous judgment, as when a lion roareth. You know, the lion has often been called the king of the jungle. And one recognizes the typical and the symbolic suggestion of his majesty and of his might and of his power when the Lord Jesus comes. Will you go back to chapter 5? Will you go back to chapter 5 with me there? Please. Where we saw the Lord Jesus in the midst of the throne. Let me read with you. As John writes in verse 4 and 5, in verse 4 he says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, that sealed book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, and know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereon. And one can well recognize the figurative expression in chapter 10 as when a lion roareth. It's the roar of a mighty conqueror. It's the roar of a mighty victor. And it's the roar, please may I say, it suggests also that sad fact is coming to destroy the victims that will be worthy of his judgment. And that's a solemn realization. But let's look at your lesson sheet, please, as we go on. As we note that first sentence, it expresses his wrath, his indignation, and his righteous judgment. He comes to deal with the earth in righteous anger. And you have scriptures that you could read out. Look at that one in chapter 26 of Isaiah, will you please? I'd like you to just check that one with me. In the prophecy of Isaiah, a unique prophecy there. And in chapter 26, verses 20 and 21. And there are some very unique prophecies in the Old Testament. And these particular ones are noted, very notable, and they even refer to the same conditions that we are studying in the book of the Revelation for the last time. Chapter 26, verse 20 and 21, listen to these words. One can recognize the voice of the Spirit of God to those believers of that godly remnant that will be the people of God in that coming time. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. Shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself as it were for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. Now go. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Can I pause for just a moment with you to referring to that scripture and recognize the solemnity of the word? When you read the book of the Revelation, you've got a lot of blood. A lot of blood. 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 And beloved, the earth is going to be stained with much blood. I say it in love, but I say it in truthfulness. The coming judgment. And those are what we've already seen relative to the trumpet judgment. We saw much destruction in the sixth trumpet judgment. And we catch it come later on. We should see more than that. Remember the prophecy that says there'll be blood to the bridle of the horses in the land of Israel. For the space of so many furlongs. And the description and even the number of furlongs, the distance that is mentioned, is approximately the distance of the land of Israel, north and south, running 200 miles northward and south in the land of Israel. Beloved, please let me say, there's much destruction to come. There's much destruction to come, and there'll be much blood. And as Isaiah says, the Lord's coming out of his place, and he's going to visit the inhabitants of the earth for what? Their iniquity. And he's going to shed much blood. And so we can recognize the roar of the lion, the thunders of the voices that John hears are all expressions of the coming judgment. And please note, at the end of that paragraph on the letter C, you've got the fact stated the seven thunders that John heard were not explained. Now, this is a mystery. I cannot tell. No one can tell what they contain or what they signify. John was about to write. No. And if I may give this suggestion, the silence would indicate too terrible to write of, John. Don't write it. But then go on. And now we find in verse 5 through 7 the significant action of this angelic one. Verse 5, 6, and 7. Let me read the words. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea, upon the earth, he lifted up his hand to heaven. Now please remember, this is a vision. As to what proportion John saw in regard to the size of the angelic glory of this blessed one, we have no knowledge. But one can recognize by implication. It certainly suggests the power and the might of one who could put one foot upon the sea and the other upon the dry land and raise his hand heavenward in connection with the heaven above. Let me repeat again. I say it very frankly. I don't believe another person but the Son of God himself could be this angel. By the very symbolic vision that John saw as he thus lifts his hand heavenward. Now know his voice in verse 6. To swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be no time, meaning no longer delay. Let me read your lesson explanation first for a little bit. Please may I point out, as we read that paragraph on the letter D, the significance of his action. Christ will come down to take possession of his rightful inheritance. The earth belongs to him. You know what? At the end of the age, you know what the nations are going to do? They're going to fight against God. Say, the earth belongs to us. It doesn't belong to you. Absolutely. That's what they're already doing. Claiming it for themselves. It's ours. May I point out that I've got a reference there. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 through 9. We touched that psalm once before. We will not repeat it. But we know that at the end of the age, the nations and the people gather together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And we know that the Father said to the Son, ask of me, I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the possession of the earth for thine inheritance. Thou shalt rule them with a dash them in pieces and rule them with a rod of iron. And beloved, please, I was thinking of the psalm this morning very early. The earth is the Lord. The psalmist wrote again and again, the earth is the Lord. It is so. And if you may please note, as he utters and makes the declaration of swearing this oath, it's on the ground of his creation of the earth. It's on the ground of his created glory. He created it. And go back to chapter 4 in the book of Revelation again, will you please? One of the great testimonies in heaven that the saints will give before the throne of God. Let me read the last verse in chapter 4. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And my beloved, may I say bluntly, they were all created for His glory, glory for His pleasure. But man has used them for His own pleasure. And the Lord's going to put a stop to it. It's amazing what the Lord permits men to do. The psalmist mentions in one of his psalms how they have made many inventions. They sure have. Now they're making a typewriter that you talk to into and it writes. A man told me in one of my, when I was checking on one of my old typewriters, he said, you'll have to have one in the southern accent and one with the northern accent. It's amazing what the Lord permits man to go and do and reach in His own ingenuity. And yet by His wisdom, He knows not God. And one can recognize the preciousness. The day will come when the Lord will... Well, I'll tell you very frankly, He doesn't need the computer business that's coming up. It's astonishing, it's amazing. But it's all pointing to the end of time. And the end of the Gentile age. And may I say, when the Lord gets through with the earth, IBM will be out of business and all the rest of the folks. The Lord's going to take hold. And may I give you this important fact, relative to His kingdom. The knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth. It will be, know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord. I doubt if there'll be any TV. But suppose there are. They'll be talking about the Lord, I mean, instead of the nasty things you have to listen to today. Or the contrast. Because He's coming, and when He comes. And what joy it will be to realize the change. He's the Creator. It belongs to Him. And I humbly say it's about time He came back and claimed it. And surely it must be near. Dear Doris Ray, when she called me this morning concerning the death of her mother, said, oh, Brother Bramall, she said, the world's conditions are getting worse. I said, yes, Doris, they are. I said, the coming of the Lord is near without doubt. And I said, I for one, saying, I don't want to live here much longer. I'd rather have the Lord Jesus come, and may He come soon. And what joy it will be. And please note, now note in verse 7, let's go to verse 7 quickly. And then we go back to the paragraph on our lesson sheet. But in the days of the voice of this seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, that's the seventh angel with the trumpet, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants and prophets. Now look at your paragraph. Let me read it all the way through. Christ will come down to take possession of his rightful inheritance. The earth belongs to him, and there are many references that you have you can follow at your convenience. He solemnly swears that it will be done at the moment of this vision that John records in the chronological time of the fulfilling of these judgments. He will say it's going to be done without any more delay. Without any delay. Without any delay. Now, what is the mystery of God, which we read is to be ended? It is a mystery that God has not interfered with the government of the earth for about 2,000 years. He's been letting men have free reign during the period of God's grace, while the gospel is preached, yes. That's coming to an end, as indicated here. And the church, which may seem to be in a ruin in its testimony, the world, which also is a wreck, and Israel that is threatened with total destruction, and human rebellion is rampant, God's patience will be at an end. But may I go a little bit further at the end of that verse 7? The mystery of God should be finished as He has declared to His servants, the prophet. I know, I'm sure we can go further back than even this present dispensation. What do you have in the past? What do you have in the Old Testament? Please let me point out to you very quickly and simply. You can go to the first period of time when God made man in the Garden of Eden, and in that very short period of innocence, there Adam and Eve were until they were driven out. And God had to drive them out from the tree of life because of their rebellion and sin. But that's not the end of the story. You go further, you come to the patriarch, you come to the antediluvian age, if you please, before the great flood. And you see man getting farther and farther away from God. And God repented of him, that he had made man. And God declared that he'd become corrupt. And only Noah and his family were found righteous in his sight. And he judges the earth. And you find judgment. Then you come to the times of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. And the bringing in of the people of Israel from Abraham to Christ. And what do you find in the history from Abraham to Christ all through your Old Testament? And here you come into the ministry of even the prophets in the latter part of your Old Testament. All the way from Isaiah on to the end, to Malachi. And what's the message of the prophet? The message of the prophet. You know what it is? Good and evil. Good and evil. Righteousness and unrighteousness. And you've got the history of the righteous and the unrighteous, the godly and the ungodly, living together, going through the history of time. But the prophets also foretold there would come an end. Let me give you one precious suggestion. The book of Psalms, for instance. Did you ever notice the beginning of the Psalms in chapter 1? There's the godly man, there's the ungodly. There you have the two branches of the human race. Them that are godly, those that are ungodly. And as you travel all the way through the book of the Psalms, you read human history. The godly, the ungodly. The righteous, the unrighteous. And the good, the wicked. And all the way through the book of the Psalms, you see them mingle together. And how oftentimes the psalmist was perplexed. The wicked prospered. The godly suffered. One particular psalm, chapter 73, the psalmist was very impatient over the state of the wicked and the ungodly, feeling that he had not cleansed his hands for a good reason, when he perhaps was suffering and the ungodly were prospering, until he went into the presence of God and he saw the end of the ungodly. And when he saw the end of the ungodly, he knew he was wrong. Thou's like a beast. For I'm ever with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou hast guided me with thy counsel and bring me to glory. And he saw the end of the ungodly. And when you come to the end of the book of Psalms, it's been quite often commented, and you've noted it, I'm sure. The last few psalms, a handful of the psalms at the end, 145 particularly to the end, they're full of praises, praises, praises. And then what you find, the last verse in the last psalm, every verse there has a hallelujah in it, praise ye the Lord. But the last verse says, the last sentence, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And what do you have? You've got the prophecy at the end of time. The Messiah will be upon the earth. And everything that's got breath upon the earth will be praising the Lord. Not many people have got that breath enough today, you do, have they? But the whole earth will be filled with the praises of the Lord. You'll hear more hallelujahs in the millennial kingdom than ever been known in the whole history of the world. Praising the Lord! The Lord himself upon the earth reigning. And how blessed to recognize it. Now let's please go to verse 8 and 9 quickly. And let's see in verse 8 and 9. As we come to that, we see going through to the end of the chapter. But verse 8. The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again. Said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. He said unto me, take it, leave it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand. I ate it up. It was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said to me, thou must prophesy again before, I think the Greek translation is, you must prophesy again, even further, of many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now please note, we've got a reference here to the eating of the little book. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel and get a typical meaning of eating the book. My wife asked me this morning, why did he eat the book? Well, Ezekiel chapter 3, please, verses 1 to 3. We have a nice explanation there. Ezekiel chapter 3. Now, Ezekiel was a prophet that God called in the days of Israel's captivity, in the days also corresponding to the days of Daniel, as well as Zechariah, and so on. But in Ezekiel chapter 3, and verses 1 through 3, here's the call of God to Ezekiel. And as he calls him, he gives him this command, verse 1. Moreover, he said, let me go back to chapter 2, get the connection of verse 9. When I looked at the vision that God gave him, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, and he spread it before me. And it was written within and without, and there was written therein, now no, lamentation, mourning, and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And then we go to verse 4. He said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. Now what was the little book? The little book was without question about God's word that he had for his people, even in the case of Ezekiel. And God gave Ezekiel. So, did you ever notice this? You've got to emphasize it all the way through the prophetic book. The repetitious phrase that the prophet kept saying what? Thus saith the Lord. Jeremiah wrote, I may have a reference there. No, I don't, but you could put it down in Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. Jeremiah said, thy words were found and I did eat them. And they were to me the joy and the rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name. And may I say, looking at Ezekiel, as well as Jeremiah, and looking at any servant of God, please let me say, I can't feed you the word of God unless I've been eating it. You get the truth. You cannot feed any other the word of God unless you eat it. And one can recognize the contents of the word of God. They are to be masticated, spiritually eaten, and thus taken it. And you know, it's a wonderful thing to realize. The soul feeds. Then the Lord Jesus said, unless ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath what? Eternal life. It's not physically eating. It's spiritually. The soul needs to eat. And my beloved, please let me say it with Ezekiel. Likewise with John. Eat the little book. Eat its content. And it will have a double reaction. Please note your paragraph, please. Let me read it on your sheet. We must digest the divine communications before we're able to communicate them to others. A twofold result. Sweet, bitter. And then we point out, in connection with the context of this book of the Revelation, it is a book of prophecy. And I'm persuaded, I challenge you to contradict me, but what we've already studied, what we have yet to study, you all will have to confess some of it is sweet, and some of it is what? Bitter. You've got to confess it. The contents of the book, there's a sweetness, but there's a bitterness. sweet to the taste, sweet in the mouth, and it is delightful to not understand prophecy. But then when you swallow some of it, it turns your stomach a little bit to see what God's going to do in relation to the judgments upon the earth. And so John was told to eat it. And as he did, let me read a paragraph through. The prophetic revelation is first sweet to the taste when God communicates it. And it really is. You know what? I wonder how many of you remember the first time you ever heard the Lord Jesus was coming again. Boy! I think of a dear man I led to the Lord in my automobile way back in 1926, I think it was. My memory's really getting good. But anyway, I led him to the Lord as he had asked me for a ride. Maybe about 70 miles toward my hometown, and he was on the way to Buffalo, of all places. But there he was going. As I led him to the Lord, I talked to him the whole 70 miles about the scripture. And oh, when I told him the Lord was coming again, oh, he says, let him come. And I looked at him and said, say, you told me you were ready to meet him when you got in the car, but you weren't. Well, I am now, he says. The joy when you hear the Lord coming. Precious truth. It is sweet to the Lord. Well, I'll tell you, he'd be the best case you could ever get if he came today and took us home. But oh, this is a bitterness. When you realize the loss, the unsaved, the ungodly, the iniquity of the world, and the cup of iniquity coming to the full. Please, we'll come to a later chapter, I think it's 15 or 16, and the cup of iniquity comes to the full. We already will say, how can the world get worse in its corruption of sin and wickedness than what it is now? And there is a sweetness. Let me finish the reading, please. The prophetic judgment announced also caused bitterness and sorrow. We can say that prophecy both gladdens and sorrows. And finally, John is to continue his prophetic ministry, prophesying concerning peoples and nations and tongues and kings, and this we will find being done in the further chapters of the Revelation. Let me read the last verse in our chapter, please. The angel said unto me, then thou must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. There was much yet to say. Beloved, how precious. But let me just recapitulate this thought. So what we've covered, the Lord's given us this morning, some things that are sweet relative to his coming, some things that are bitter for the judgments that are coming upon the earth. But oh, may it bring before us the responsibility as well as the privilege eating the book. I'm glad. The more we sing that chorus, some may get tired of it. I never get tired of that chorus. Make the book listen to me, O Lord. I tell you what, I'm not satisfied that I know everything from this wonderful book. And I hope you're not either. But oh, the joy of realizing you can eat it every day, and sometimes you get a new kind of food. Sometimes you read and say, well, Lord, I never saw that before. How often does that happen? So thank God. May we, like John, take the command of the Lord and eat the book, as he told Ezekiel, as he told Jeremiah, and as he told others, and as he told his servant John. May we do the same. Shall we pray? Oh, beloved and blessed Father, no other book could ever give us what we've studied today. There is no human writer, even the best of them, even the most godliest, could ever pen such divine words that we've covered today in this chapter of the Revelation. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who thus wrote to his servant John and gave this glorious great vision. Solemnize as well as steady our hearts. Lord Jesus, we often need to be made steady. We feel this old world rocking and reeling like a drunken vessel. And sometimes, Lord, we swim in the vortex of it, Lord, and become dizzy. Lord, steady our heart, steady our mind. Lord, we thank you, you can put your foot on the land and the sea and you can say it's mine. And someday you're coming to claim it. And we say, with all sincerity, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come today. Even so come, Lord Jesus, taking thy bride away. Oh, how my heart is yearning, longing for thy returning. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come today. Amen. So may he come today.